You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about being a cheerful giver. We hear a reflection on the eighth beatitude, Blessed Are the Persecuted, and we hear a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, Pied Beauty, read by Chris Veniklaus. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome back to another episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. This is your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
How are you, Father?
I'm still dealing a little bit with allergies, but I trust that when summer really gets here, though we just had sweltering weather, my allergies will be gone.
When summer really... Well, we did just have the summer solstice, but
That's true. A few days ago.
Yeah. So
we're recording We're not
this.
In the dog days.
No, not yet.
Of summer.
It's not late July just yet.
No, it isn't. Well, it's been quite a hiatus. Good to be back at the microphones.
It is good to be back.
Recording a podcast with you, Rich.
Mm-hmm. I, at one point, for those that might not know, I would think that everybody would know at this point, we had the birth of our daughter and then some complications after the birth that led to...
And we've been, I think a lot of people have been praying for
I was just going to say,
Maureen
at one point said, make sure so-and-so knows about, what's been going on. I said, I think the entire city of Lansing knows at this point.
I mean, this is one of the graces of being part of the body of Christ, that we actually take on burdens for each other.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we come alongside, and that makes me proud of being a pastor of Church of the Resurrection, to see how it's operational here.
Maureen and I both reflected later on, after things had transpired, that we really felt the mercy of God. Not like mercy as in like him forgiving us, but mercy as him taking mercy upon us, like taking care of us, precisely through our friends and our parish. So,
awesome.
It was beautiful to be a receiver in all of that.
Yeah. But we keep praying for little Charlotte.
She's doing well. She's screaming just as much as any other baby now. And so she's doing well.
Excellent.
So recently, Father, you have been speaking to the parish about...
A lot.
Considering the situation, an appropriate amount.
I appreciate that.
About the financial situation of the parish. You had explained that in previous years, we were the beneficiary of a large donor, and then those funds... dried up, went away, whatever.
Yep, yeah, that the situation for that that particular family changed such that they were not able to give that kind of, and it was a significant amount that allowed us to do a lot of deferred maintenance.
And so the regular reliance upon those funds could not continue at that, any longer. And so we were really back to...
after that we had that family that was supporting us, and then COVID came.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah, we had PPP, and then employee retention credit. And so that was, it got us through.
Early years.
So our programming was growing and expanding, but it was a little bit beyond what our offertory could support.
Yeah, it was being supported by irregular gifts and irregular funding.
That's right.
And when those things go away, you kind of get hit with the reality of what is the actual week by week, month by month giving that is taking place in the parish. And you shared in a letter that kind of the situation, the background that we just kind of very quickly reviewed there, but also... You reviewed more or less the percentages of the registered families. And when we talk about families in a parish, registered families, that could be a single person registered.
Yeah, households.
Households. Really, just for clarity of, that's kind of church, that can become church speak there. But the percentages of the registered households in the parish that were supporting the work of the parish. And it more or less broke down almost, not perfectly, but almost into thirds. And so the first third of the households was giving at 88% of the parish budget or parish expenses income.
So there was some loose amount of money, maybe about $100,000. And of the balance of our offertory that we'd received, 200 of the 600, a third, were giving what amounted to 88% of the offertory that we were receiving.
Okay, so the income, 88%, was about a third. Not exactly, but about. The next third of the registered households was giving that remaining 12%. And the final third was giving nothing at all.
That we had records of.
That we had records of. Mm-hmm. And so you asked all of us parishioners to pray, to consult with our Heavenly Father about the rate of our giving, and to make a commitment to support the work of the parish for, you know, multiple reasons. One, because the work of the parish that we're doing is good. I mean, the different ministries that are being provided, healing prayer, the work of the school, the new ministry of Res Life, you know, trying to work on strong, healthy relationships. But also because we were commanded by God to...
Well, that is something that the reason I included that article that I had written a year and a half ago now, mm-hmm. I guess it isn't quite a year and a half ago, last fall, for Faith Magazine on Stewardship of Treasure, that the scriptural mandate is such that we need to give God first. Mm-hmm. He gives us everything, and we need to give Him. And that's something that I had talked about here and there on occasion several times when I've talked about these offertory appeals. But I think it's a principle of discipleship that we need to give God first of our time, of the gifts that we've received, and then also the treasure. And that piece, I think, is something that pastors often feel reluctant to talk about, because the myth is that we talk about money all the time. And of late...
Maybe. But, I can't remember if this is 100% correct. Don't quote me if I'm wrong. But I think I read somewhere that the person that talks about money the most in Scripture is Jesus.
Yeah. I think it's two-thirds of his parables have to do with money or treasures.
Yeah. And so it's not, as in everything, God doesn't command us to do something because he needs it. In fact, in the prophets, he's very clear. He doesn't need our sacrifices. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need our...
He owns the cattle on a thousand.
He doesn't need our bulls our goats. But we need to give, because we can be attached to things of this earth in ways that then take our heart from the Lord. And so by giving our money, we're putting God as the number one priority. And we're, you know... There's a certain reliance that you have on the Lord to provide for you. I don't think anyone anywhere ever has said, give so much money that your family is starving, or you have to get a second job to support your giving, or anything like that.
Right.
You know, it's not foolish giving.
That's right.
But it is a challenge.
Speaking of that, I do remember my parents got a pitch from Oral Roberts, who used to have Oral Roberts University, and he said, the Lord is going to bless you 100-fold. So even if you have to take out a loan to give money to us,
that's
asking for that.
That's called predatory.
That's abusive pitch for money. As a kid, I said, how about if you lend us money, and then the Lord will bless you 100 times. Right?
Exactly. So it's not that, I guess what I'm trying to say is sometimes I think it, based on what you were just saying, that it feels like the church is always asking us for money. The churches and the pastors are not asking us to go into financial ruin to support the work of the church.
Yeah, and I think we... in 2025, in the West right now, we see so many people with so much, and there is a tendency for us to want to have the newest. I feel it myself. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of us, unfortunately, are living above our means. Mm-hmm. So we're stretched and we feel like, all right, I need these things. Maybe I don't need this, but I have that. So how do I honor God with this demand? And other people, the pair seems to be doing well. Other people are in a better situation than I am. If somebody said that to you, Rich, what would you say to them? They're saying, we're drowning, we're underwater. Can we give, even in that situation?
I would say, if you truly don't even have enough for your living expenses, then you need to take care of that. Because God, I don't think, is going to ask us to give in a way that puts our health or the health of those that are entrusted to us in danger.
So I think that's right, but I would say give something.
Sure. Oh, yeah, yeah.
So give
sure.
something. If it's zero that you're giving, and then figure out, all right, am I going to forego for myself a coffee at lunch mm-hmm. and give that dollar or that $1.50 or that $2.50
to the Lord? Or donate some time.
Right.
Or...
So there's that sense of which. So I think sometimes, I mean, that scripture from Malachi, right? The devourer can eat things up when we're not honoring God first. So mm-hmm. you're right. There can be, there's seasons in life. The widow's mite was not making the difference, but that was her heart's response.
Sure.
She probably served her family and those in need. So make sure that we're giving and we're acknowledging that God is the giver of everything we have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then also the thing that I would add on to that is, sometimes I think we have a picture of what giving means. Like I have to give $50 a week or, you know, whatever thing that we've put into our brain of what giving equals. And if we can't afford that, and I'm speaking from personal experience.
Yeah, yeah.
There was a time in my life when I gave zero because I couldn't afford a preconceived notion of what weekly giving was supposed to be. So instead of giving something,
I might as well not give anything.
Exactly. It was just, I don't know why I thought that way. I think that can be a natural way. People are like, well, if I can't do that, then I can't do it. What I learned, this is when I was living in Maryland, and the parish kind of broke down similarly to how you did in that letter of how many families were giving at different levels. And this is a very large parish, and so it was something like 1,700 families were giving zero. I was in one of those. Mm-hmm. And the pastor just said, if every one of those just gave a dollar a week, we could hire two people. And I realized that my giving didn't have to be my preconceived notion of what it was. It just had to be something. And so I could start somewhere.
Yeah.
And so I just started. And then as time went on and my financial picture changed, then I was able to ask, can I give more? Can I budget this? You know, when I'm making my monthly budget, where is my giving fitting in there? And then as time goes on, been able to increase and things like that. But I think the first step, if you're not giving anything financial at this point, is to just choose a dollar. Like even if it's only a dollar a week, just start with that.
Because I think when we make that step of saying, it's not what I think I'd like to be able to give, but I'm not pretending that not giving is an option, right? Mm-hmm. I don't have much, or we're overly strapped. And we need to ask for wisdom when that's the case. And we're going to be offering, hopefully in the fall, an opportunity for people to go through a course on financial planning. Because I know that a lot of individuals get in underwater and then they don't know how to get back out.
Mm-hmm.
So we want to be of practical help to those, not so that we get more money, but just so the people are freer. That's the key. And I've said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And one family that's very generous, I was talking to him, he's retired, and he said, you know what? We're giving more now, more than the 10% now, because we didn't give anywhere near that when we were younger. Mm-hmm. Now we're able, and we are giving.
Making up for it.
Right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And I think there's a sense in which And I want to thank all of those who are listening to this, who are making sacrificial gifts, or who are remembering us with their IRA minimum distributions. That really makes a difference. Mm-hmm. And part of what I said when I was talking, either in an email or at one of the homilies, was just saying that I feel like there's something special going on here, and I thought more people were in on us partnering together. Mm-hmm. And it isn't the only sign of being a partner, but that sense of giving, and some of you have responded and sent me emails, and I'm so grateful for your encouragement. I said in one of my comments that I was having a quasi-existential crisis. That was a bit of me being me, you know, just a little exaggerated. But there was a sense in which I'm a father, and it doesn't seem like my children are listening, and that's hard. But I do think having someone like yourself or other families tell their stories and maybe talk a little bit about, if you would feel comfortable, how you and Maureen have thought about this for yourself. Not any details, but...
Yeah, well, you know...
Because you've got, six?
Six kids. Yeah. You know, it's, like I said, part of my kind of journey with giving started before I was married with Maureen, and it was part of that experience at that parish that I mentioned. I always would, you know, I've worked for the church my entire adult life. And so it was always kind of like, well, I work for the church. So.
That's right. I'm getting paid church wages.
It's just money laundering at that point.
Just on that point. I mean, one of the things I want to be able to do is to give sufficient wages to families so that both spouses don't need to work. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Sure. So we want to be able to, at our school and at the parish, be able to give a just wage. Mm-hmm.
So that was kind of a first step for me. I realized the picture in my head of what giving needed to be didn't have to actually be. Okay, well, I'm going to give something. I can't remember what the amounts or anything like that, but I just remember it was something. And then as I learned more about my own personal finance and how to budget and... I selected an amount that, you know, worked for my budget at that point. And then when Maureen and I got married, I think we just started at 1%, you know, we were newly married. We didn't have a house yet. You know, I think, you know, Maureen was expecting within the first few months of us getting married. And so we had all those kind of bills and things like that. And so we just started at 1%, and then every January, we do a monthly budget, but we also kind of do a yearly budget for things like, you know, we're getting really into the weeds of the Budd family finances, but it's, mm-hmm. we kind of plan out, what are we going to give for gifts this year? Who, you know, there's Mother's Day, there's such and there's my dad's birthday, you know, and we kind of lay it all out and we say, here's the dollar amount that we'll want to do.
And if you don't do that, it can sneak up on you.
Well, yeah, and then you can start to get into credit card issues. Exactly. And so we'll do all of that January 1. We add it all up. We divide it by 12. And then we say, okay, every month we've got to put that much money aside for the just birthday gifts and Christmas gifts and stuff like that. And part of that was we would do a review of what's our income and how is that comparing to our giving and should we bump that up? Should, you know, in some years it... you know, got bumped up $10 a month, you know, because we do our giving by month rather than by week. Sometimes it got, you know, more than that. And so it depends on the year and depends on our situation and what's going on. But one other thing that we've done is anytime that we get a gift, we try to take 10% out of that and give it away. That sometimes hurts. You're just like, oh, I had plans for this.
And I do think that the Lord sees you and her and all of us when we do that and says, that's my son.
Well,
that's my daughter.
I don't want to set myself up surely as an example of how to do this. I'm nothing special, but I will say
you are
this.
You are
I'll say
an existence proof, a witness.
Yeah. What else? I just don't, yeah, I'm just feeling, I guess, a little embarrassed. Anyways, what I will say is, in the times that we've really been in financial difficulty, we've always been taken care of. And sometimes in spectacular ways. And so I feel like, I hesitate to say, if you give to God, he'll give to you.
But that's what Malachi says.
But I do think that there, you can trust that.
We don't give to get.
Yeah.
But if we honor God. And what I want the parish and everyone who's listening to hear is, this intentional, prayerful discernment is what we need to do in every area of our lives.
Yeah, you need to pray about it, and you need to actually make it intentional. You have to sit down and go, what am I bringing in every month? And then select a portion of that that you can let go of.
And there are other worthy causes.
Yeah, we don't give everything just to resurrection. Yeah. We give a portion to resurrection, and then we have a few apostolates that we like to support as well. And so we'll do with those as well. But yeah, that's how we've done it, and it's worked out well for us. So,
well, I appreciate you sharing your perspective, and let's all pray that we would just hear the Lord's leading and be intentional, as you were saying, acknowledge that everything we have in this world is a gift from God, and for us to honor him with the first of our time, our talent, our treasure, will be a way for us to be that disciple he longs for us to be and to be a witness to other people. Mm-hmm. And your generosity helps us bear fruit that will remain.
Yeah, and I would just say this, like, we've talked often, not just on this podcast, but Maureen and I with friends in the parish community, of how much we are grateful for this parish. Your financial giving is a way of committing to that community. Like, if I'm going to be a part of this, I have to commit some of who I am. And the financial giving is a symbol of my commitment.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. Jesus says, where your heart, where your treasure is, there's your heart. Mm-hmm. And it goes both ways.
Sure.
Right? What do I invest in? What occupies my mind and my wallet and my calendar? Mm-hmm. You know?
So, yeah, I don't, nobody's getting rich off of the financial gifts, you know, to the parish, except I think the whole parish becomes more enriched and
I'm excited about possibility of us being able to, on a regular basis, be able to do these deferred maintenances projects, and then also to perhaps expand our ministry so that we're able to, as I've been talking about for a long time, help people get plugged into areas of need of service beyond the parish boundaries, mm-hmm. or within the parish boundaries, but outside the block that is the parish. Sure. and the school.
Mm-hmm. Well, any last things that you want to say?
Well, it's good to be back at the microphone with you, Rich, and know everybody that I'm grateful for the support that you give us, and I'm just grateful to be pastor here at the Church of the Resurrection.
Well, we're grateful to be part of the parish, not just at Sunday Mass, but as our recent experience with the baby and all the support that families gave to us.
Amen.
We feel immensely blessed. So
that's God. That's awesome.
All right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
Father Steve.
God bless. The culture we live in is becoming increasingly hostile to the way of life of the Christian. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we examine what our response should be to persecution and how we can unite our sufferings to those of Jesus Christ.
Blessed are the persecuted. The last of the eight Beatitudes from Matthew 5 runs as follows. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It seems sad that when we are trying to live a virtuous life, it inevitably involves persecution. This tells us something about the state of the world. In the world where we live, we may believe that we are fighting the good fight against opposing politicians, against ignorance, against poverty, or against those who are apparently trying to destroy the earth. The reality is much more sinister than that. As St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The fact is, there is a spiritual battle going on all around us, and for the most part, we can't see it directly. But it does manifest itself if we look closely enough. Our task is to get through our life on earth and finally win out and reach heaven when we die. The world is a foreign land, and it is not our true home. So it is unsurprising that when we choose to lead a virtuous life, when we try to discipline our passions and order our evil tendencies, and when we try to tell others the good news of salvation, we will encounter opposition. It's not the case that we can live at peace with those around us when we are in the Lord's camp. There is no way that we can live a peaceful life doing what we are called to do in the gospel and still peacefully coexist with those who are following a different path. The Christian life is an abomination to those who are pursuing a life of sin. Why? Because it is a reproach to them and a constant reminder that the way to lasting happiness is not through indulging in sinful behavior. It's interesting that when we are insulted and persecuted and lied about, Jesus tells us not to retaliate. He tells us to rejoice. This seems counterintuitive, surely. We are not to strive after vindication, but instead bear our troubles patiently. It reminds us of what Jesus says later on in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. On the other hand, Jesus doesn't say that any persecution is good persecution. Maltreatment because we are being punished for wrongdoing is not what Jesus is referring to. Only suffering for righteousness, suffering for the cause of right. The Greek word that is used for righteousness is dikaiosune, and in the New Testament it is applied to someone who is leading a good life. Not just someone who is obeying all the rules of religion, but rather someone who is acceptable to God. In this sense, it is someone who exhibits holiness. There are many apparent paradoxes in Jesus' teaching and rejoicing in suffering, turning the other cheek, and submitting meekly to persecution are just some of the gems that Jesus imparted to his listeners. In fact, the whole of Jesus' life and ministry is a paradox. He is the example par excellence of this counterintuitive dynamic. Jesus' plan was to be born in humble circumstances, grow up in obscurity, lead the life of an itinerant preacher for a few years, be unjustly condemned and executed using the most appalling method of torture and death available. On the face of it, this looks like a complete failure. But by the logic of the kingdom of heaven, it became the most amazing triumph. Even when he had astonishingly risen from the dead, the progress of his followers was stymied by constant persecution by the Roman authorities. In fact, Jesus seems to be prophesying exactly that kind of persecution for his future followers. There is a story about St. Francis of Assisi in which he and another brother are travelling in winter through the snow towards a monastery where they will spend the night. Francis asks his companion brother Leo what he considers perfect joy. He mentions various conditions, such as having the reputation of the friar's minor held up as an example of heroic virtue, being able to heal the sick, converting infidels through their preaching. He goes on to say that none of these constitute perfect joy. Then he tells Brother Leo what perfect joy would be. It would be when they arrive at their destination, they are turned away at the door, beaten, and thrown out into the snow. Francis concludes, "If we bear all these injuries with patience and joy, thinking of the sufferings of our blessed Lord, which we would share out of love of him, right, O Brother Leo, that here finally is perfect joy." Francis understood the strange logic of the kingdom of God and lived with no regard for the status of those with whom he came in contact. He didn't care what people thought of him or that his reputation was as a madman whom children laughed at and threw stones at in the street. Jesus tells the crowd that they are blessed if they are persecuted. Here the Greek word for blessed is makarios, and it describes a believer who is in an enviable position from receiving God's provision or favour. Once again, how can one say that someone is receiving a favour from God through persecution? There is a sense in which the very fact of being on the Lord's side is a blessing in itself. Being rejected, insulted, and lied about sounds very familiar. In fact, it's the same treatment that Jesus received before and during his passion. The scribes and Pharisees rejected Jesus, and during his passion, he was beaten and abused. False witnesses were brought in to accuse him of things he never did or said, and in the end, he paid the ultimate price by being put to death. So in this sense, those who are persecuted are blessed because their sufferings find their echo in the sufferings and persecution of Jesus. Jesus also promises his faithful followers a reward in heaven because they were persecuted. And this again stresses that this fallen world is not our homeland and that we await the final reward of reaching heaven because we have remained faithful to the end. When we are attacked or oppressed by someone, what is our reaction? Do we meekly and humbly bear the pain of it? Do we feel compelled to stand up for ourselves? Do we demand our rights or seek to prove that the other person is wrong? Do we get depressed and long to extract ourselves from the situation? If we take Jesus' words seriously and literally, he is asking us to rejoice. In our day, the persecution is becoming just as real as it was for the disciples and for the first community of believers. Our society is becoming increasingly hostile to our way of life as Christians, and perhaps one day we will find that there are real consequences to living the life of a disciple. The question we are then faced with is this: am I prepared to pay the price for following Jesus? Or will I fall away or change my behaviour and speech to conform to the world? Let's pray and ask Jesus for the grace to remain firm, even under persecution. Lord Jesus, help us to value our relationship with you above everything else. Help us to remain cheerful and steadfast in the face of opposition to our way of life. Give us the grace to rejoice when we suffer distress, because we are your disciples, and empower us not to repay evil with evil, but instead turn the other cheek and grow stronger even as we are persecuted. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, Pied Beauty, read by Chris Veniklos. Thank you.
Gerald Manley Hopkins. Gerald Manley Hopkins was born in 1844 and died when he was only 45 in 1889. He is considered one of the greatest poets of the Victorian era. However, because his style was so radically different from that of his contemporaries, his best poems were not accepted for publication during his lifetime, and his achievement was not fully recognized until the 1920s. Hopkins' family encouraged his artistic talents when he was a youth in Essex, England, but Hopkins became estranged from his Protestant family when he converted to Roman Catholicism. Upon deciding to become a priest, he burned all of his poems and did not write again for many years. His work was not published until 30 years after his death, when his friend Robert Bridges edited the volume Poems. His manipulation of the forms of poetry, particularly his concept of sprung rhythm, established him as an innovative writer of verse, as did his technique of praising God through the use of vivid imagery. Only after his death did Robert Bridges begin to publish a few of Hopkins' mature poems in anthologies, hoping to prepare the way for wider acceptance of his style. By 1930, his work was recognized as one of the most original literary accomplishments of his century. In many of Hopkins' poems, he celebrates nature and demonstrates with sensitive perception how God's grace and presence are to be found in all created things. Many of Hopkins' poems remind us of the songs of praise to be found in the Book of Psalms. In the following poem, the poet celebrates the fact that God's beauty, truth, and goodness burst forth throughout creation, from the blue of the sky to the coloration on fish, from chestnuts to a bird's wings, and even in the work of agriculture. God's beauty is irresistible and unstoppable and breaks out everywhere. Pied Beauty by Gerald Manley Hopkins. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as brinded cow, for rose moles in all stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-cold chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever's fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line, give us feedback, or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.